literally they commandeered a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And then they crucified him. They divided his garments, casting lots for them to be determined what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, the spiritual leaders in verse 31 are represented, they said, and this is a true acknowledgement, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him, the two thieves reviled him. Now when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him, to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Something unique about him. He didn't fully understand it. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Please be seated. I'd like to remind you and to emphasize what Ted has already announced, and that is that next Saturday night the service will be identical to Sunday morning. So if you've been missing the choir or saying, "Well, I don't want to come Saturday night because the choir doesn't sing," next Saturday night is your opportunity. And if you come, you will celebrate Easter Sunday earlier than 99% of the other Christians around the country. So keep that in mind. I don't know about you, but last night about 12:55, I think the clock said, Connie and I were up, this morning that is, listening to the hail. Did you have hail at your house? Hail coming down, watching it come down on our deck. Felt like singing "Gang, Gang, the Hail's All Here." You ever sung that before during a hailstorm? But I thought it was a great way for the last week of our Savior's earthly life to be commemorated by hail. And when we think about this last week of Christ, I guess the thing that intrigues me the most and has captivated me the most this week, as I've thought about it, is how Jesus was in complete control. From telling his disciples to go and select the colt of a donkey. Now that was a rather humorous scene in itself, you see, to see a full-grown man come riding into the city of Jerusalem on a small donkey, even a colt. But from the moment he entered the city of Jerusalem, he was in complete control. Now when you go through the Gospel of Mark this week, as I've suggested, think about that, perhaps even take notes. Here he is in complete control. You will be amazed. There was not one thing that Satan or the opposition used by Satan threw at him that Jesus ducked. He let everything hit him full force. He could have changed it, could have done differently, but he didn't, for a very good reason. Remember the old Superman movies? Some of you still watch them. Remember how the gunman would always, there was a comedian used to make a spoof off of this. He would remind us of the time when, you know, Superman was confronted with a gunman. The gunman would stand there and he'd shoot at Superman. Superman stand there with his chest out and he would deflect every one of the bullets. Remember that? He'd deflect them all, and all at once the gunman ran out of bullets. You remember what he did then? He threw the gun at Superman. And what did he do? He ducked. He ducked. Think of that. Deflected all the bullets, but all at once when the gun comes at him, he ducks. Jesus never ducked anything the last week. And I believe that was why the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. There was something unique. And he had seen hundreds, literally hundreds, of known criminals of his day crucified in this way, but he'd never seen one crucified in the same way that this man was. The events leading up to it. Something unique, the way he did it. He was fully in control and he was on a mission. Whenever tragedy strikes in human life, there's always questions. Even this week with the presidential candidate in Mexico being assassinated. And what are the questions that are asked? Who did it? Number one, who was really behind this? And secondly, why did it happen? What is the meaning? It's so senseless. And even 30 years after the assassination of President Kennedy, we're still asking those same questions. Who really did it and why? What was the purpose in all of it? But isn't it wonderful that 2,000 years after the death of Jesus Christ, we don't say who did it because we know that we did it. And we don't say why was it done. He was delivered up for our offenses, our sins, and he was raised again for our justification. The scriptures clearly tell us who killed Christ and why he had to die. No questions asked. We know that. Very clear. I was recently going over some private papers when I came upon the phrase death benefits. You ever thought about that? Death benefits. If you die, there ought to be certain death benefits you pass on to your spouse or your children. Now, I don't have any plans of departing anytime soon, but God knows that he knows the time and the day and the hour and all that. But when you stop and think about it, when Christ died 2,000 years ago, there were death benefits. Death benefits that were offered to each one of us. They're still being offered today, death benefits. Because, you see, the death of Christ was a remedy for man's sin problem. And the great evidence, as I've said so many times from this pulpit, of our sin problem is the fact that we die. We, each one, will die. We have a sin problem. And that sin problem causes us ultimately to die. So God provided a remedy for the sin problem 2,000 years ago, and that remedy is still efficacious today. It still has benefits today. It never expires. Have you ever gone to your medicine cabinet because an old illness has flared up and you remember that the doctor gave you a prescription? You go to the medicine cabinet and you pull it out, and all at once it reads, expired in December the 4th of 1982. You still got in your medicine cabinet. That's not any good. But the death of Jesus Christ is a remedy for sin that never expires. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I remember my parents when I was a youngster, and I couldn't help but think about it when I saw my grandchild Derek sitting over here with Brittany and this morning, of wondering what impact what those songs are having as they hear these great songs, hymns of the faith being sung. And I look back when I was a little boy and I remember my parents with their friends, many of them were newborn Christians, and how they were singing the old rugged cross and how they gather around an old organ that we had in our home, and they would sing, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross
till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And I thought to myself, what do they find so wonderful, so meaningful about that song? But the older I get, the more I understand it. Or the song, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain, free to all. A healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, near the cross. Be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Do you find that those songs become more meaningful to you with each passing year? I certainly do, because the cross never loses its power. As Paul said, the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing, to those who are of this world, to those who do not have their minds set upon the things of God. To them it is absolute foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Meaning it's moronic, it doesn't make any sense. But to those of us who are being saved from sin, we recognize that the cross is the very power of God in our lives unto salvation. And that's why it's good for us every now and then just to take a fresh look at the cross. As someone has written, the cross was history's blackest crime, but it was also history's brightest hope. It was not only history's blackest crime as an innocent man, a godly man, a sinless man was crucified, but that moment was also history's brightest hope. And I find it rather intriguing when the gospel writers, all four of them, get to this moment that we've just read about here in the Gospel of Mark, that they capture the crucifixion in just a few words. Look down at verse 25. Now it was the third hour, 9 a.m., and they crucified him. No details given. All of that which we see dramatized today, the pounding of the nails and the spikes into his hand, into his feet and all that, yes, it did take place. But isn't it interesting that the gospel writers do not dwell on that? When they get to that moment, it's almost like it's, as G. Campbell Morgan says, kind of a half whisper, because horror of horrors, it was so terrible. It was so ghastly to think about God's Son, this Holy One, enduring the very worst kind of torture as He was crucified, as He was killed by this terrible method that the Romans had adopted from the Phoenicians and other wicked peoples. And they took this Son of God and they crucified Him. It's almost as though the writers couldn't endure the thought. So they don't dwell on it. But what Mark chooses to dwell on and focus upon is the people who stood around the cross and watched. And as I thought about that this week and the past couple of weeks, I thought, what would happen if today Jesus was to come the first time? This was His first coming. And the crowds begin to clamor for His crucifixion. And there was a place right here at 410 in San Pedro, one of the busiest intersections in town, where the cross was placed. And they proceeded to take Him as they took Him here and nail Him to that cross. And we all stood there looking. What do you suppose the response of the people of San Antonio would be? And as I thought about that question, I began to think, you know, I believe, perchance, that every possible response that we would have today in San Antonio would be the same responses that we see here in these verses. For example, here's Simon the Cyrenian. Look at him in verse 21. It says, they compelled, Weist, a Greek scholar of the New Testament, says they commandeered Simon Cyrenian from North Africa. He had just come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, and the soldiers now no doubt spotted this man, probably a black man, probably had a strong physical body. And when they saw him, they simply compelled him. They didn't ask him. They said, Simon, they were Roman authorities. and they were executing Roman law, they said, "You are the one to carry that cross." And they placed it upon him. He was just an innocent bystander. He had come to that particular part of the world, Jerusalem, in order to worship at the Passover time. And you recognize this is the Passover time for the Jewish people. And he had no idea what he was getting into. He was just simply, he was astonished by the ruckus, that which was going on, all of the proceedings at that time. And he'd heard about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he just simply wanted to look. He wanted to sort of get a glimpse, perhaps, back in the crowd of all of these events. And so he's back there. He's just kind of passing by on his way to go on to worship, but all at once he's commandeered. And that's a military term, meaning they were executing Roman law, and they're saying, "Simon, you're the one. You got more than he had bargained for." In fact, Luke, the physician, who often gives us more details in Luke chapter 23 and verse 26, says the soldiers laid hold of a certain man, Simon, as he was coming up from the country, and they put the cross on him that he might bear it after Jesus. And it's the same word that was used of the seizing of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, and then taking them before the courts of law. So that Simon, what I am saying by all of this is that Simon was not a willing participant in all of this. In fact, Simon probably wished that he had never showed up on that particular day. He'd never been there, never been part of the crowd. There may be someone here this morning and you feel that way. He's like the man whose life plans have radically changed because his wife became a believer, or his boss became a believer, or his foreman became a believer, and he just simply cannot get away from it. Or maybe there are many believers who recently have become believers in his experience, and everywhere he goes he's bumping into believers, and he's just sort of he's caught up in all of this. He can't get away from it. Some of you know Martha Armstrong, very godly woman from Wayside who's been around here a long time, and she fell recently and broke her hip and ended up in the hospital. And going down to see her has been a real delightful experience because she shares Christ with everybody, and she knows everybody. She knows a lot of the politicians in Washington, knows them by name, knows them, calls them. I mean, this is a woman who knows a lot of people. And down in the hospital, she's not ashamed to share her witness for Christ. And you go down there, and when it's time to pray, you know, and she says, "All right, let's join hands." And we join hands. And if the doctors and orderlies, anybody out there in the hallway, "Come on in. Come on in here." And one day I was standing there in a circle with this guy who'd come in, and I could tell he was not a happy camper, you know. This wasn't what he had signed up to do. This wasn't part of his job description. You ever feel that way? "Man, I can't get away from these Christians." That may be where you are this morning. You're like Simon. You would rather not be bothered with all of this, but somehow you are an unwilling participant, and you can't get away from it. Everywhere you look, it's there. Well, then there were the soldiers. Look at the soldiers. Back in the same chapter, when they led him away into the hall called the Praetorium in verse 16, the whole garrison of soldiers, they clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, bowing the knee. They worshipped him. They mocked him. They took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, led him out to crucify him. Then you get down to verse 23. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments in verse 24, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. What do you see when you look at the Roman soldiers? You see calloused men. Calloused men who absolutely were without heart. Totally disinterested. More interested in material gain than they were in what was the meaning behind this innocent man suffering in this manner. They had done this numerous times before. They'd probably done it hundreds of times before. And even on this particular day, remember, there were three men who were crucified. Jesus was the one who gets the emphasis, rightfully so, but there were two others with him. And these Roman soldiers had seen this and had participated in this in so many times before that they've just become callous to the whole thing. And here they are at the foot of the cross as the Savior is dying there. They're rolling dice to see who's going to end up with his garments. I have not seen Schindler's List, the film, and I understand that it's not for the faint-hearted, and perhaps that's why I haven't seen it. I'm told that it's rooted in stark fact. Random shootings at point-blank range. Utter desperation of people being hunted down, trapped, slaughtered like rabid animals. Trainloads of horrified families, little children being herded like little frightened lambs away from their parents to the scene of death. But I am told that one of the most horrible parts of the film is not the suffering and the anguish of the victims, which is beyond description. It's severe. But the most horrible part is the Nazi officers and guards who carry out their grisly tasks without even a sympathetic comment or shrug, and how they could so viciously perform their duties and then return to their homes and their wives and their children, often while still wearing their blood-stained uniforms, is perhaps one of the most unsettling parts of the whole film. And it certainly is a grim reminder, a grisly reminder to all of us that that is the potential evil that lurks in the hearts of each one of us. And we look at that and we say, how horrible, how terrible. Like the crucifixion, it's something that almost defies description how man could do it. And yet somehow I believe in my own heart that most of us, probably all of us here this morning, if we would have been living at that same time, and I may offend some of you by saying this, if we would have been living at that same time under those same influences with the same pressures being exerted upon us in a country where mob rule was beginning to take over and Jewish people were hunted down like animals, that perhaps many of us would have been caught up in those same terrible evils. And if you say, no way, it could not happen to me, then friend, you do not understand your own sin problem. You do not understand the depths of depravity in your heart. You cannot really understand or feel why the cross was necessary. If you don't understand the terrible evil that lurks in the hearts of each one of us, the prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? And if we say, not I, then we're simply saying, I do not know my heart. And the soldiers are a reminder to us that we can become so caught up and more interested in making money. And there may be some of us here this morning more interested in making money than we are discovering the meaning of the suffering of an innocent man. They were so hardened, and they represent hardened humanity of our day who are far more interested in material things than they are in spiritual things. And I trust that's not where you are this morning. But also, wanting to be realistic, I understand that some of us would be more interested and almost willing to do anything to have more money, even if it means selling out for Christ. And then look at the revilers, verses 27 through 32. Mark lumps three different classes of people together, and he shows that there was just a common response of reviling. The thieves had no understanding of all of this. Little did they know. I love the way that Mark slips this in when he says in verse 28, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. Little did these men know that they were fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, after talking about the innocency of the lamb who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, as the sheep before his shears is dumb, so he would not open his mouth. And then in the last verse of Isaiah 53, it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Jesus Christ came as the lamb, foresaw that he would hang between transgressors, known criminals, thieves. But these men did not recognize they were all part of fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. And they are like many today to whom Jesus is so close. And the scriptures are so close. And the influences are so real that he brings into your life. And yet you may not recognize him in your midst. That was the thieves. Fortunately, one of those thieves did recognize who he was. According to Luke, the writer, when he says that he began to chasten the other thief for saying, well, look, this man is not suffering righteously or justly. We are, he isn't. And then he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you shall be with me in paradise. So thank God one thief recognized his need and recognized that what was happening here was not justice being served. And then there's the passers-by. Look down in verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him. Mark just lumps them all together and he says there were many who were passing by because, you see, that was a very busy street outside the north side of the city of Jerusalem, going outside the walls towards the city of Damascus. And so there were people coming and going all the time. And that's why the Romans chose that spot for crucifixion, because they wanted this to be a warning to all of the residents of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, that any kind of an insurrection, any kind of sedition, any kind of controversy that they were responsible for, this would ultimately lead to their death on that terrible place called Golgotha. And so, there were many who, as they were passing by, were wagging their heads, as Mark puts it. And they were saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. No doubt, they were simply parroting words that the religious leaders had given to them. And it was all part of the mob psychology of that day. But these passers-by were part of it. Knew little about Jesus, only that he was a good man, that he'd done many wonderful things, that he had healed the sick, that he had made the blind to see and the deaf to hear, and he even raised the dead. And they knew that, but somehow, because this is what the religious leaders were saying about him as they passed by, they just sort of entered in and they said, you believe you can destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up again? Ha! Huh. Save yourself if that's who you really are, if you have that kind of power. Not understanding that he was referring to his own physical death and then resurrection on the third day. And I would say that these people represent many today who see nothing special about Jesus. Or rather, they see Jesus, but nothing special about the Bible. Life sort of has them on the run. They're busy. They're going to and fro, caring about their business activities, as they would be out here at the intersection of 410 and San Pedro. And they've got their minds on other things, and they've heard certain things about Jesus. So they just sort of parrot that, and they speak of him in a very derogatory and demeaning way. But they'll never really stop long enough to take the Bible and examine the evidence for themselves. Some of you may remember Austin Miles, the former circus ringmaster, who was a skeptic. But life was too busy for him as a circus ringmaster. He denounced Christianity, but he never really took the time to examine the evidence. And then you know what? God has a tremendous sense of humor. He took one of the most liberal of TV networks, CBS, and in a CBS TV special, he was hired as a skeptic to help produce a program, Ancient Secrets of the Bible. And here's what Austin Miles said. He said, I began a deep study of the Bible like I had never done before as an investigative writer. And he discovered that the Bible was true. And today he's not only a committed Christian, he is a pastor in Oakley, California, all because he took the time from his busy schedule to look at the evidence. And if you're a skeptic this morning, you've never really looked at the evidence, you're just simply saying what others have said, what more liberal theologians have said about Jesus, and what people in your educational institutions have said about Jesus, then friend, you are missing the most important discovery that you can ever make in life. Examine the evidence. You'll come out a believer. And then there's the chief priests. Look at them in verse 31. The chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Think of that. This is an acknowledgement. He saved others. We can't deny that. Let him save himself. What were they referring to? I believe it goes back to the resurrection of Lazarus. John chapter 11. The resurrection of Lazarus. At his resurrection, They could not deny that a notable miracle had been performed among them. John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48 say this, that they said, what are we going to do? These are the leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees. They said, what are we going to do about this man? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone, everyone is going to believe in him, and the Romans are going to come, and they're going to take away our place and our nation. So to save face, to save our nation, to save our reputation, they begin from that moment onward to plot his death. They couldn't deny that he'd saved others. They said, let him save himself. Didn't fit into their theology. He saved others. Let him save himself. But you see, what they didn't understand is that this man could save others because he would not save himself. This man could save others precisely because he would not save himself. Jesus said, if a grain of wheat abides alone, unless it's placed into the ground, it abides alone. But if it is placed into the ground and it dies, then it brings forth much fruit. He was able to save others because he would not save himself. And these religious leaders wanted a religion fashioned after their own making. They wanted a deliverer who would come free them from Rome. They didn't want him riding in on a donkey to fulfill an ancient prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9. No, they wanted one who would come in the fashion of a conquering Roman general, riding upon a white horse. And from the moment he entered Jerusalem till the moment he was crucified, they never fit his image of a deliverer. Their attitude was the attitude of many in our day who say, don't bother me with your religion, I've got my own. Maybe a crossless religion. Maybe a powerless religion. But it's also a worthless religion. If it's not a belief that has its centrality in the cross of Jesus Christ, then it's not good news at all. It is bad news. Can bring no hope for man's sin problem. And then there's the centurion. Look at him in verse 39. It's always so moving when I read this about this man. He had seen so many die before, hundreds of men die. And he stood opposite him. He saw that he cried out like this. And I believe that what he was saying was, even when he cried out those last words, Father, it is finished, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that he saw a man who was in control. That Jesus was dying voluntarily. He was dying willingly. He was giving up his spirit, his life, willingly. It was not because it was being taken from him, but because he was offering it for the sins of the world. And they saw that. The centurion saw that. But he saw the cross as a terrible mistake. Said, this man is the Son of God. It's unclear here really what he was saying, what he understood about his term, Son of God, or a son of the gods. But one thing we do know is this centurion, because he'd seen so many die, he knew there was something unique about this man's death. Something was different about this man's death and the way he died. And he's like many today who recognize Jesus was different. They recognize the death of Jesus was different. But it never really goes any further than that. They sort of look at the cross as a tragic mistake in history. It should never have occurred. And they tend to blame the Jews or blame the Romans of that day instead of seeing it as a problem that all of us had our part in. That was the centurion. And then finally we come to the women in verse 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from afar. I love the way Mark words that, from afar. Standing back, you can almost put yourself in the place of these ladies. Wondering what, why, crushed. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph. Joseph and Salome, who also followed him, ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The women, loyalty. Didn't understand it, but they were faithful. Why? Why? We don't have a lot of facts about these women. What we do know that Mary Magdalene, Luke, the physician, again, gives us more details often than other gospel writers do, says that it was out of Mary Magdalene that Jesus cast seven demons. And the indication would be that these women recognized they were sinful women. They were needy women. They were caught up in a stronghold of sin that only the Messiah could deliver them from. And because they recognized that, he brought deliverance into their lives. And because he brought deliverance into their lives, they followed him. And they followed him right up to the moment of the cross. And here they are standing back, looking on from afar, trying to make sense out of all of this. But the one thing you've got to commend the women for is that they were loyal, they were faithful, but they never really understood the significance of the cross and the resurrection. And they are like many today who are believers but have never really entered into resurrection life. They are believers, but they've never really entered into the resurrection experience. And Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that you may know what is the great and exceeding greatness of your reward, that which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and named him to be the head of the church. Paul says, I pray that you may understand something of the power of his resurrection and the power of God as it worked out in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you may understand something about that in your own life and experience. And that's what these women had not yet entered into. Resurrection life. They saw themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and that kept them near the cross. Someone has said, and I don't know who it was, I'd like to give them credit for it because I think it's a great statement. But they said this, Christianity has nothing to offer those who do not see themselves as sinners. And Christianity had something to offer these women because they saw themselves as sinners. And my friend, Christianity has something to offer to you today if you see yourself as a sinner. Something the world does not like to think about. But the evidence of sin is everywhere, everywhere, everywhere around us. And the evidence is everywhere within us. We are sinners who need a Savior, and that's why He came. I close with this illustration. It's a powerful one. A pastor who had struggled to decide what he was going to preach on one Easter Sunday. He'd been through all the text. I know because I've been there. What do you do when you've been speaking to the same group of people for 22 years, you know? You kind of run out of text. And he thought, I want to do something different. And he struggled in his study and in his mind for weeks trying to come up with an Easter message. And finally the thought occurred to him, this is what he would do. He knew this was in a rural area, and he knew that one of his parishioners had sheep. And they'd had several recent newborn lambs. So he decided that he would like to use one of those lambs. Easter Sunday morning came. During the music worship part of the service, they're looking around for the pastor, and he's nowhere there. And everybody's getting a little bit anxious to see, where's the pastor? And finally, everything's finished, and the message is supposed to begin, and the pastor's nowhere around. And then all at once, the big double doors in the back open up, and the pastor comes walking in dressed like a priest in the Old Testament. And over his shoulders, he's got a little lamb draped. And he proceeds to walk down the center aisle, down to the front. Everyone's aghast. Pulls out an apron. He places the apron on the altar table in front of him. Takes the little lamb, places it down on the table. And the congregation is absolutely speechless, almost thoughtless at this moment. And then he does one more thing. He pulls out a big long butcher knife from his apron, from his garment underneath, and he proceeds to take that knife, hold it up in the air, while everyone just gasps in the congregation. And while he has his knife up in the air, poised to strike the lamb, he said, aren't you people glad we don't have to do this anymore? 2,000 years ago, people like you and me brought lambs into, like this one, into the temple and slaughtered them so that all the sins that we've committed would be covered. 2,000 years ago, God put a stop to all of this by providing for a perfect sacrificial lamb, His own Son on the altar of sacrifice, in order that our sins may be forgiven eternally. Aren't you glad we don't have to do this anymore? And that's the meaning behind that. The veil of the temple was torn in two. God says the Old Testament sacrifices are finished. He provided the perfect sacrifice in His Son. And aren't you glad we don't have to do that? I want us to bow our heads in prayer. It may be that you're here this morning and you see yourself as one of these people, Simon. Might be Simon. An unwilling participant in something you do not understand. You're sort of brought into it forcibly, against your will. Or you may be like the soldiers, more concerned about material gain than understanding spiritually what was going on. Or you may be more like the passers-by, or the thieves, or the chief priests. You've got your own religion. Don't talk to me about yours. You've got your own. But this morning you recognize your religion is without power. There's nothing really of substance there. You may be like the centurion. You've always said, you know, there's something special about Jesus. He's unique. That's why so many things were changed at His coming. But you've never really seen Him as your own personal Savior. Or you may be like the women this morning. You've trusted Him. You've not fully understand or comprehended the resurrection. But this morning you say, you know, I really want more. More understanding. I want more of Christ to be seen in me. You need to pray with somebody or talk with somebody. We have counselors who will be here. We had a young man come last night. You may want to come this morning and just say, I need to pray with somebody. I need to talk to somebody. We'll be here as we conclude. Father, I thank You for this wonderful passage that describes in such detail those who were there, recognizing that each of these represent each of us. And I pray that Your Spirit would really speak to us during this week, that this may be an incredible experience, a major turning point in our lives. For those who have never trusted Christ, may they do so this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we stand and sing about that Lamb that was slain once and for all for our sins? This is a song of thanksgiving. Thank You, O my Father, for giving us Your Son. There's a Redeemer.
There is